And he said to me with a shrug of his shoulders, well, David committed adultery too. As if to say, you see, my sins are totally compatible with being a man after God's own heart. And you, of course, always have to be careful not to be hasty. But there wasn't at that moment any real deep sorrow because of his sin. He was explaining them, not confessing them. And he almost resented the fact that we even had the nerve to bring it up at all. And later, as I was digesting the visit and wondering, okay, there's something off here, but I couldn't quite put my finger on it. And then I remembered the little Puritan paperback by Thomas Brooks called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, or Against Satan's Tricks. And if you've never read a Puritan, that's the place to start. Short little sections, 3 or 4 pages, packed with examples, vivid, a great devotional. And the fourth trick of Satan that Thomas Brooks exposes is this, and I quote, Satan loves to present to you the best man's sins and to hide from you their virtues. He shows you their sins and hides from you their sorrow and the depths of their repentance. To say it another way, you can't compare yourself to David just because you've committed the same sin, but only if you've repented with the same depth, with a broken heart. There was a corrupt Roman emperor named Theodosius, and he wanted to go to the Lord's Supper, and so he went to see the pastor named Ambrose, and Ambrose said, well, what about how you're living? What about your sins? And Theodosius said, well, I'm just like David. And Ambrose said to him, you followed David in sinning. Now you better follow him in repentance, and until you do, you are not coming to the table of the Lord. Why does God record this sad fall of David? But even more thoroughly, his repentance. To encourage those who have fallen into backsliding and serious sin to repent by speaking of the mercy of God. When you fall into serious sin, it's only serious repentance exercised while looking to Jesus Christ for grace that can enable you to sing with biblical assurance like David, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. And even if you've never fallen into public scandal, you still need this kind of serious repentance to begin to walk the way of eternal life. Our theme is this: returning to God through serious repentance. We see the urgent priority of this repentance, the practice of it, and the promise of it. So returning to God through serious repentance, its urgent priority, its practice, and its promise. Repentance, real, godly, thorough repentance, is so important that if you have never exercised it, you're still on your way to hell. And with it, no matter how great your sins have been, you are saved. Our canons are right to say that God's hand is heavy on his straying children until they return to the way of life through serious repentance. And I could prove that to you very, very easily from the scriptures. What's the summary of Jesus' own preaching? It's not just believe. It's repent and believe. What's the summary of the apostles' preaching? It's not just believe. It's repent and believe. Listen to God in Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Therefore, after summarizing their sins, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, according to your ways, says the Lord. Repent and return from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. God is saying this to his covenant people, his church. Your sin earned you death and judgment. And if you claim the forgiveness of your sin, but you do not repent of that sin, you are deceiving yourself. If you claim forgiveness of sin, but do not practice the lifestyle of repentance against your daily sins of weakness as well as your backslidings, you are going to be one of those people to whom the Lord Jesus says on Judgment Day, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice iniquity." John the Baptizer was sent to drive this home, to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. And listen to what he says in Luke 3, verse 7 to 8. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Why does he say that? These are people that are coming to listen to him preach. That's not very seeker-sensitive. It's not very nice. Listen to what he says next in verse 8. "You bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." They're listening. John is a novelty. He's a speaker that grabs their attention. He's bold. But the fruit, the proof of repentance, isn't visible in their lives. That's why he says to them, "Stop saying Abraham is our father." That is, don't just say because you're born and raised in God's covenant that you're covered. Don't think that just because you go to church that you're a saved person. You must repent of your sin, or that covenant status will be a curse to you, not a blessing. And I could go on like this for 30 minutes easily. Young people, I understand why it sometimes happens in Christian education, but it is something to be a little bit leery of, that someone will tell you, "Well, you just need to learn how to live out your faith. We're all God's children, and we just need to learn to express it better." There's also a place for saying, without repentance, you're still lost. Why? Because repentance, a lifestyle of repentance, is the key proof that your faith is real. God says he hates and judges sin. If you believe him, you will hate and run from that sin. If you love him, you will not want to grieve him. Yes, even God's converted children, Romans 7, have reason to say, "Wretched man that I am, these daily sins of weakness, the same sin can keep on tripping me up. Gives me constant reason to humble myself before God." That's repentance, is it not? Even David's and Peter's can fall into stunning sin. Repentance, therefore, must be a frequent part of your spiritual experience. Another reason this repentance is urgent for everybody, including me: the Bible tells us there are counterfeit, phony, superficial kinds of repentance that God doesn't accept. And this is where 2 Corinthians 7 comes in. There are two kinds of sorrow when it comes to sin. There's a godly sorrow that produces repentance, and there's the sorrow of the world that leads to death. Let me give you some biblical examples of worldly sorrow that leads to death. First, what we could call natural repentance or regret. Everybody you meet will tell you, "Well, I've done some things I'm not proud of. I've done some things I regret." Everybody has a conscience, and even if it's out of tune, it still speaks sometimes. People who have never heard the word of God will tell you, "I've done some things I'm not proud of. How could I do that? That's not me. I can't believe I said that." They'll even be brought to tears by the misery that their actions have caused, or feel bad about how their mistakes have hurt other people. And even sometimes we who have grown up, most of us with the Word of God, can display this superficial kind of repentance, especially if you're a proud person. The thought of your reputation suffering in any way by what you've done will sting you deeply. But you'll also excuse it. "That's not me. That's out of character." Listen, everything you say and do is you. It never would have come out if it hadn't been in there all along. And the only reason it doesn't come out more often is the restraining work of God. Every single thing you've ever said or done is you. What did Judas do when he saw that Jesus was going to die because of his betrayal? He says to the priest, he screams to the priests, "I sinned, I betrayed innocent blood." And he takes the 30 pieces of silver they paid him and he smites it on the ground and he goes away in despair and panic. And then he kills himself because he's unable to face what he's done. Feeling bad by itself isn't godly repentance. Another kind of counterfeit repentance. We could call it legal repentance. This is for people who do know the law of God to some degree. And this person's sorry. Very sorry. Not because he hates sin, but because God is so strict and punishes sin. He's sorry God doesn't leave him to sin cheaply. His love of sin and his hatred of holiness aren't any different than any other person out in the world. He wishes God would let him sin, but fear, if only fear of hell, restrains some of his sins. If the only reason you stop doing or avoid doing certain things is because of fear of hell or fear of the consequences, and that's all there ever is to your self-control, that is not true godly repentance. That is Satan's counterfeit. I've had this happen literally before while I was preaching. Imagine, it happened once right while I was using this illustration. Imagine a little one not sitting well in church and not listening and needing to be taken out for the firm hand of discipline. And I've heard that little one even say, while being carried out loud for the whole congregation to hear, "Sorry, Dad, sorry, Dad." Why? Because he doesn't want to feel the discipline. Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve, murders his brother Abel, and God says to Cain, "Cain, because of what you did, you will be a homeless refugee on earth for the rest of your life." And what does Cain say? "My punishment is more than I can bear." He doesn't say, "What have I done? I sinned against God. I'm wicked." Ahab stole Naboth's vineyard, a godly man. He murdered him through his wife Jezebel's manipulations. God sends Elijah to confront Ahab, to announce, "Ahab, you're going to die. All your family's going to die. Your family will never again rule Israel." And Ahab wears sackcloth in those days. That's how you responded to disastrous news. And he puts ashes on his head and he mourns publicly. But he doesn't give back the vineyard to Naboth's sons and he doesn't confess his sin. He just is upset with the consequences. Another phony version of repentance, partial repentance. Herod. Herod put John the Baptizer in jail. But he would send for him, and John would stand there in his chains with the grime of a prison cell without any sanitary facilities, and he would preach to Herod's face. And Herod did most of what John told him to do, at least for a while. But there's just one thing he wasn't willing to stop. He wasn't going to stop living with his brother's wife, Herodias. His repentance was not real. Sometimes people say, just a quick sentence, "Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive my sins, that's good enough. That's all there's to repentance, right? No more is needed, I'm covered, I'm taken care of. Tomorrow nothing will change. I won't hate and fight against them. I won't, if I fall into them, go running back to, 'Lord, I'm sorry. Oh, please help me, strengthen me, enable me to overcome these grievous faults.' No. Next weekend, next day, life goes on. That's not repentance. Sometimes people have a pang of conscience and they're going to reform. They say to God, "I'm going to be different. Things are really going to change. Just wait and see." And they say to other people, "Yes, I know. This has to stop. This has to change. And it will. You just wait." In Jeremiah 2, verse 20, God quotes Israel and they're saying, "Lord, we're going to stop transgressing." And what does God say to them in the meantime? "Under every green tree," that's where they committed idolatry, "you prostitute yourself with idols." That passionate determination and that promise to do better flows from self-love rather than love for God. And it fails, to use the New Testament example. They're like a washed pig wallowing in the mud. What happens if you take your sow and you're going to win a prize at the county fair and you clean her up thoroughly? She just looks magnificent when the judges come by. And the moment she's back in her regular pen, where does she go? Right back to the mud. She could care less what you think of the mud. Now imagine a little girl who's got a new dress and she's so excited to come on Sunday. And the mud splashes on it. What does she do? She cries because she doesn't want to be dirty. You see the difference? The one's nature says, I love the mud and that's all there's to it. And the other one says, but I don't want this. These phony forms of repentance tell us how urgent it is that we know what the real thing is. Is that all you can say about your repentance? Regret? Fear of the consequences? Some improvement in a few things without fighting all sin? Just bare confession and that's all. If that's all that's ever been in your life, you have never repented in God's eyes. And even God's dear children have to say, if honest, too often my repentance is just natural regret or legal fears. God's children need to be taught what real repentance is again and again, lest we be content with the superficial, half-hearted stuff. One Puritan said it this way, sometimes our repentance needs to be repented of. So what then is the real thing? Our second point, the practice of serious repentance. And here I ask your attention for the passage I read for you from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is beautiful because it gives us first the diagnosis of the superficial kind, similar to what we just went through. But Paul says, I know my letter cut you deeply. I know it broke you. And he wasn't trying to be harsh. After he wrote it, he thought to himself, oh, did I say it too hard? But now he says, I rejoice, not because I'm so happy you were broken and grieved, but because it became serious repentance. And in verse 11, we're given a seven-part declaration of what real repentance is. First, we read what diligence it produced in you, the opposite of carelessness. Catherine the Great, the Tsarina of Russia, a wicked, wicked woman, a Hitler-like figure from an earlier era, was once, the person was brave, was once confronted about her sin. And you know what she said? God will forgive me, that's his job. Wicked carelessness. Godly sorrow means you're willing to search your heart, to examine, to test. You don't just admit a few of the severe outward things that everybody sees, you dig. And if you've been backsliding, it wasn't just that last act that became public that's the problem. There's all kinds of sins that have invaded your heart like weeds take over a garden. That's why Psalm 51 doesn't just mention a couple things. It's not two verses long. In every stanza, in every set of verses, David is digging into his sin and the damage it's done and the dishonor it's done to God. Who today, among all the myriad worship songs being written, has ever talked like this, other than a superficial sentence or two? Even who of the great hymn writers has ever written a song of repentance as deep and as profound as Psalm 51. The Holy Spirit is digging this up out of the heart of David because he put it there. Why did Saul spend 3 days once he realized he was persecuting Jesus Christ by persecuting his church? He wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink. He was a broken man, lamenting what he'd done. He later says, I'm the chief of sinners. Because godly sorrow leads to careful diligence. And Paul was reviewing his entire life in light of Jesus Christ and finding it sadly wanting. Godly sorrow leads to diligence, not because that buys you forgiveness, but because diligence is what the seriousness of sin deserves. If you have cancer, the next thing that comes out of your mouth to the doctor is, what are the treatment options? What can we do? And you're willing to try them all. The cancer of sin deserves the same diligence. Second mark of repentance is called here, what clearing of yourselves. And here I think the yourselves in italics or in, it doesn't need to be inserted, because we usually think clearing of yourself means defending yourself, right? Defending yourself from false accusations. But that's not the point here. One paraphrase, and I think helpfully, says it like this. Eagerness to clear yourselves, not from accusations, but from sins. You now hate and run from that very sin that charmed you before. I need to reject it in such a way that everybody sees that I do not want that sin anymore. I fight it and hate it. And that doesn't mean God's children are ever sinless, but it means Romans 7 hits you regularly. If you're fighting sin, you are clearing yourself from it. Third mark of true repentance is indignation. That means you're angry. You're angry about your own sins. Someone lovingly takes you aside and points out a sin in your life. Or if the word of God from the pulpit convicts you, how do you respond? Are you indignant at that person for confronting you? Are you upset that you are so unlike Christ and such a sinner that loving brothers and sisters must point certain things out to you? We get so mixed up in stubborn pride that we get angry at the sins of other people. And we get angry if other people are concerned about our sins. Real repentance means no matter how much you think the other person did wrong, you start with yourself. And you get angry about what your sins have done to the glory of God. You know what really makes that anger rise in you? The recognition, I sinned against a good, loving Father. Fourth proof of real godly repentance is fear. Not just of hell or the wrath of God. That would be the fear of a dog. Imagine, children, a dog who's being abused by his owner. He's chained. He's beaten. He cringes. He lays in the ground. He whines. He even licks the boss's leg as if to say, I'll do whatever you want. I'll be a good boy. No, the fear mentioned here is childlike fear. Love and trust the desire to please God because you love Him and God loves you, and that's why you run to Him with repentance. And that means you also fear sin, because sin is so deceitful. It can harden your heart so that you don't even feel the hardness. It can make a mess in your family, in the church, and in the world. You dishonor God. You hurt deeply the people nearest and dearest to you. And if you do not fear sin's deceitfulness, something's wrong with you. Fear that sin will ruin your witness. Fear that sin will cause others to turn from God. Fear that you'll rob God of His glory. Do you see from these first ones now what real repentance is? Fifth one is this: vehement desire. We would say today, longing. What do your desires run after? What do you long after? Do you just think of food, pleasure, riches, honor, work? Or is the glory of God a hunger in you? That will show itself if it is. It's a habit of the heart, not just a quick one-off. What do you long for in your life? God's glory, His kingdom, His righteousness shown in your daily routine? Or do you only think of your own comfort and your own little self? Sixth mark of true repentance, that's the fruit of eternal life, is zeal. A zealous person is someone who intensely and passionately pursues his goals. And here it's a mix of love for God and a hatred of the sin that grieves Him. A zeal to grow in knowledge of God. A zeal to pursue the glory of God in your daily life. A zeal to fight sin first and foremost in your own heart. And then also around you. And to do so thoroughly. I read in Reader's Digest once, the man who had sent a letter and a check to Revenue Canada. And he wrote, I didn't report all my income on my tax forms, and my conscience won't let me sleep. So here's some money. If my conscience still won't let me sleep, I'll send some more. Doing just enough, but not zealously. That is self-serving, not God-serving. Seventh, the mark of true repentance is vindication. In this case, it's restitution, clearing the air. Zacchaeus was a tax collector for the Romans, and that meant he was a mafia thug. It was organized crime in charge of the tax collection system. His whole life, he was taking things that belonged to others. And when Jesus enters his home, Zacchaeus proves his repentance, which proves his faith, when he says to Jesus, "Half of what I own, I'm giving away to people who have nothing. And if I've ever defrauded anybody, I'm going to give them four times as much back." And Jesus looked at Zacchaeus and he says, "Now today salvation entered this house." Not because he bought it with money, but he set right what he'd done wrong. You go back to the people you've wronged, financially, with your mouth, in whatever the way may be, you do what you can to make it right. If you've been cheating and stealing, then you fess up and face the consequences. One pastor told the story of preaching on repentance at a conference on this part of repentance, and the next morning in the next session, a man came up looking very sleepy but with a smile on his face, and he handed the pastor an envelope. And the pastor said, "Well, what's this?" He said, "Open it." There was a receipt in there for $100. And the man said, "20 years ago, I stole $20 from a dentist. And after you preached on this last night, I decided I'd better drive all night and pay him his $20 with interest." That's restitution. You know, it happens sometimes among church folk that they don't pay their bills, they don't pay their suppliers, and they wonder why their life is so lacking in joy in the Lord. I heard one man say, "Yeah, but the other guy didn't pay me, so I can't pay him." So because someone stole from you, you get to steal from someone else to make up for it? Do you think God is going to bless that kind of fraud? So this is what serious godly repentance looks like. This is the godly sorrow that labors to produce the fruits. This is the sorrow that shows you want to be clear from your sins. Have you repented? Are you repenting? If you come through a season of backsliding and spiritual dullness, do you respond with serious godly repentance? Do you leave sin in the broad road that leads to destruction and walk again on the narrow road that leads to life? Maybe you've sinned like Peter, like David. Can you also say your repentance has been like theirs? Has your heart been broken? And broken so that, like David in Psalm 51, you don't just stick with, "Okay, I took Bathsheba and I murdered Uriah," but he gets right down to it and says, "The reason I do all these things is because my heart is warped and polluted and stained. I don't just need a change of behavior, I need a change of heart. Otherwise, this will continue." Have you turned not just from the guilt of your sin, but from the practice and love of your sin? Repentance is urgent. It must be godly sorrow, not the world's counterfeit. Now, by now, some of us, I think, are feeling like you're standing at the foot of a great big mountain, a tall mountain, and you feel weary and wounded. And somehow you've got to drag yourself to the top, not knowing how you're going to get there. You're like a skier at the bottom of the hill, and you've got to take off your skis, sling them over your shoulders, and go to the top. And I'm not talking about the bunny hills we call ski hills in Ontario. I'm thinking of the ones out west where it takes you a half hour to go all the way to the top and all the way to the bottom once. You think you can climb up there just wearing your ski boots and your skis over your shoulder? What you need is a ski lift that can carry you up the mountain, and God has given us this, and that's why we look at, lastly and most importantly of all, the promise of serious repentance. Listen to how one Puritan says it. False repentance flows from discouragement and legal fears alone. Gospel repentance flows from hope, from grace, and from the cross of Jesus Christ. Real repentance is gospel-fueled repentance. That's why the famous song says this: all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. That's what changes your mind about your sin. And that's what God does in David too. I remind you again of the order in which this happened in David's life. Nathan confronts him. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And immediately Nathan says, the Lord has forgiven your sin. And we might be tempted to say, well, let him do the work of repentance first. But Nathan says, no, it's the forgiveness that's going to drive that repentance. That's what broke David's heart. He sinned against the God who is so ready to forgive, so quick to say, I forgive you. Isn't that the point of the famous 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God doesn't base forgiveness on the quality or depth of your repentance, because if so, then forgiveness would forever be in doubt. Because even God's children have to sadly say, my repentance too often needs repenting of. To say forgiveness depends on the depth and quality of your repentance is legalism, and it's the prayer of the Pharisee. God, I'm doing it all. I'm heading in the right direction. I'll try harder. Be patient with me. I'll pay it all. I'll make it all up to you. And what's the gospel? Lord, I can never make it up to you. I'm bankrupt. I can't pay, I'm broken, I'm stuck, I am evil, born in sin, Psalm 51. And therefore, without any attempt at cleanup, I go straight to the cross of Jesus Christ and throw myself on him for grace and mercy. No other argument, no other plea, no attempts to reform my life first. And I trust in Christ as he's freely proclaimed to the guilty. He becomes my city of refuge and my redeemer. I have sinned against heaven and against you. Isn't that what the prodigal says in Jesus' parable? That's how you find the welcome reassurance that God has forgiven your sin. And it's when you feel the arms of that running Father around you, embracing you like a son, that you say, oh God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. I need the work of your Holy Spirit to remake my broken, ruined heart again and again. And that's the kind of confession that is the fuel that drives gospel repentance. It doesn't cancel repentance. It doesn't replace repentance. It motivates godly repentance. This is the ski lift that carries broken-hearted, flawed people up the mountain of repentance. And it's because God loves to forgive and is ready to forgive and loves to pour out grace that all your longing and zeal and passion and indignation and every other part of godly repentance fires up in you. It's tasting the mercy of God that gets you to get up and fight your sins. It says the Son of God, whose adoption is secured in grace, that you repent in the godly way that leads to salvation. If you fall for the cheap view that says confession is all there is to repentance and God forgives you so you can keep on living in the very same sins you've always wanted to enjoy, the very sins that grieve his holy, loving heart, that is not the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is the complete package, forgiven from its guilt, renovated from its stain, casting aside the love of sin, embracing the service of God. This is what makes Psalm 51 the beauty that it is. He pleads with God in prayer. He wrestles with God in prayer. Don't be so quick to tell the brokenhearted, after 10 minutes, don't worry about it. It's done. It's over. Smile. God loves you. Sometimes there's something profoundly helpful about taking a few days and weeks to get that person to spiritually vomit up all that sickness of sin, to empty their souls of all the ugliness, to have a deep work of repentance. You know, we're the instant generation. Push the button and the coffee's there. You don't want to grind the beans first and go through all of that. Just push and forget. Is that what you say when someone's throwing up with a stomach flu? One heave. Okay, stop now. That's good enough. You don't want that taste in your mouth anymore. You stand there with a wet washcloth on their forehead. You say sympathetically, get it all out. Let it come out. Let us not fall into the trap that plagues the North American church of superficial, hasty, fluffy repentance that changes nothing in your life, as if that's all there is to repentance. Why do this hard work? Because Jesus said there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 so-called righteous people who think they need no repentance, or certainly not this kind of deep repentance. But when you run to God and do this spiritual work before the face of God, you discover at the cross of Christ that you can break with your sins in the strength of His grace, and that God isn't offended anymore with you but thrilled. That your guilt is gone, that the Holy Spirit comes like springtime with His sweet influences of joy and light and faith and zeal and strength. And in the way of your repentance, you discover God is carrying me through. God is breaking deeper. God is peeling back the layers of the onion. He wants to get all the way to the core. And as you do that, your wounded heart is healed. And God's love fills you. Psalm 146, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Oh, backslider, you must do the hard work of repentance. The Holy Spirit didn't just record David's sin, but also the depths of David's repentance. David didn't stay in this sin. He broke with it. And if you can fall into deep and serious sin and stay there all the time, then you can't say you've begun to repent like David. Then David's sad fall can't yet comfort you. You must vomit out all that evil that has polluted your soul. But first, without any one attempt to clean up, without one sigh, go straight to God with your confessions. Pour it all out at the feet of the One who is so ready to forgive, and you will discover that He set you free. And that mountain of repentance that looked impossible, to quote Zechariah 12, the mountain will become a plain. And the work of repentance will be completed. The cries of your heart saying with Zechariah, grace, grace to it. And you'll experience the riches of God's promise to backsliders. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself. But in me is your help. Amen.